It is great to sing with you this morning. It's great to be with you this morning. My name is Pastor Mark, and I'm delighted to be leading you in the Word of God today. It's good to be back with you. We were away last Sunday, and which was a bummer for us because you guys had an opportunity to participate in a great missions conference weekend. We were able to take that in on Sunday morning by way of live stream online, and so Lynn and I were able to hear Greg speak last Sunday and hear Iuna share her testimony, which was exceptional. But even as we get started this morning, before I lead you in the Word of God, I just want to express a hearty thanksgiving, if you will, to Grant and Kaylee Schutte. Grant is our missions team leader. And then just a small army of people, Tom Wosky, Tom Peck, our pastor, Pastor Jonathan, Melody Saxall. There was a small army of people that just pulled off an exceptional weekend conference, a missions conference last Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and I'm really grateful for that. As we were looking at the opportunity, we weren't sure if we were going to pull it together and pull it off. But this team did that really well, and I'm grateful for it. So thank you, thank you, thank you, guys. Well, this morning we find ourselves returning to our study in the Gospel of Luke. And we find ourselves in Luke chapter 7 and 8. Matter of fact, this morning as we finish this morning, we'll be one-third of our way through this book. And by God's grace, we will now continue this study kind of unhindered and unstopped all the way through to Resurrection Sunday. Someone almost made the aisle. They almost made it right down front. It's the beginning of the message. We just got started. That's awesome. Well, as I said, Resurrection Sunday is when we will complete our study through the Gospel of Luke. And that's only 8 weeks away. Hard to believe, right? Spring is around the corner. It doesn't feel like it when we have single-digit temperatures this morning. But spring is around the corner, and we'll finish our Luke study on Resurrection Sunday. As I've had you turn to Luke chapter 7 and 8, that's our study, the text for us this morning. We have read the first six chapters and covered them together already, and in those six chapters we are reminded of Jesus' miraculous birth and his human ancestry, his genealogy. He was born of God, he was born of Mary. We read about the prophetic ministry of John and how he came and heralded Jesus Christ. We read about the early ministry of Jesus' early ministry, his inaugural message in his hometown. We read about his calling of Peter, James, and John, and Levi, and the rest of the 12 disciples. We read about an abridged version of the Sermon on the Mount. And in our prior reading, we've just become familiar with Jesus' coming and his early life and ministry. By the time you get to Luke chapter 7 and 8, Luke the physician, Luke the historian, he gives us several snapshots, several quick episodes of Jesus' ministry. And if you read Luke 7 and 8 in advance, which I trust you've done, you've read that before you came this morning, if you read those two chapters, you discover that these episodes come right after another, one right after another, like boom, 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 short, quick snapshots of Jesus' ministry. Now, as I began reading these two chapters and thinking through I've got to preach on them, my initial thought was, well, I'll just grab one of these singular episodes and just preach on that one. And then as I continued to read and study, I thought, well, maybe I'll group a couple of them together because it's easy to do so, and the message is quite remarkable. And by the time I got done with reading both 7 and 8 and studying through it, I said, how can I not bring a message on the cumulative whole? And so that's where we're going to go this morning. We've got a lot of ground to cover. But as you read these two chapters and you look at the life of Jesus Christ, as Luke paints the picture for us and reveals the history, you see that Jesus took initiative. And he also received request. He did what people asked him to do. And I think, well, how humble, how gracious. Jesus accepted invitations and he received people's worship. Jesus recognized the faith in other people and he marveled at it. He praised the faithful, he rebuked the faithless, and he restored faith to the doubters. And he was able to deal gently with those who had questions. As we read these two chapters, we discover he had compassion on the needy for sure. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He restored hearing to the deaf. He preached good news to the downcast. He raised the dead. Now here's what's remarkable. Jesus, the man who raised the dead, also received financial support. Wouldn't have expected that. The man who can turn water into wine, the man who can take a few loaves of bread and feed a multitude, receives financial support. How remarkable. He got tired and he took naps and he controlled the wind and the waves and calmed the rough seas. He taught crowds in parables, and he gave answers, straightforward answers to his hearers. He gave peace to the repentant, and he gave space to the resistant. He was welcomed in Capernaum. He was kicked out of Gergesa. He corrected his disciples, and he gave permission to demons. I discovered in the reading there's one place the demons don't even want to go. That's the abyss. Jesus gave demons permission to do something otherwise. He ministered to those who asked him, and he ministered to some who didn't ask him. And I read these two chapters, and I'm just like, this is amazing. Do you want to look at just one episode? Or do you want to look at all of them and be surprised and stand back in amazement of who Jesus is? These episodes that we read in these two chapters are absolutely remarkable and staggering, and they're surprising, and yet sometimes they're not surprising. We're like, well, that's just what we would expect if God were in the flesh. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. We've got a lot of episodes to look at, but let me just tell you in advance where we're going to land. I'll give you two things. This is where we're going to land our message this morning. First of all, Jesus is absolutely marvelous. He's infinitely marvelous. He's absolutely marvelous. And Luke reveals that to us in these episodes. And second, he's a man that I would partake of. He's a man I would partake of. I've cast my lot with him. I've hitched my wagon to him. He has my faith, my allegiance, and my trust, and he's worthy of it all. Well, I'm not going to read these two chapters. I trust that you've done that before you came, but I would like to read at least a portion of one to at least give you a snapshot of one of Luke's snapshots. So turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. We'll actually read verses 22 through 25. It's just a short paragraph. It's only four sentences long, but I'd like to read it with you this morning and give you a kind of a picture of what we're dealing with when we look at Jesus as he's revealed in the Gospels. Luke chapter 8, verse 22, it says this: one day he, Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across to the other side of the lake." This is the Lake of Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Jesus is tired. He's exhausted. He lays down in the sailboat, and he goes to sleep. After all, he is a man. He goes to bed at night, and he wakes up in the morning with bed hair just like you do. It's true. He's tired. He takes a nap in a sailboat. How lovely. But we read on. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, I want to remind you, out of the 12 disciples, seven of them were experienced fishermen. They're familiar with the sea. They were filling with water and danger, and they went and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. So here is a man who takes a nap, and here is a man who is creation, Lord of all creation, heaven of heaven and earth. God himself. The winds and the waves obey him. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" What a remarkable episode. Now, if we were to read on in our text, we would discover, of course, that when they get to the other shore, when they get to the other side of the lake, what do they encounter? They get to the other side of the lake, and they pull their boat up to shore, and they encounter a naked... Now, several of you have commented, there's been a lot of nakedness in my sermons. It's right in the text. They get their boat to the shore, and they encounter a naked, violent, demon-possessed man who lives in the cemetery, who could not be restrained with chains, running at Jesus and the disciples and screaming at Jesus. If you and I were there, we would want to get back in the boat and get out to sea as quickly as we could. I can tread water for a long time. I'll take my chances with the sea. I'm not sure what I would do with a demon-possessed man who could not be restrained by chains. While you and I would be looking for a fast escape, Jesus goes toward the man. Because that's what Jesus does. This is what Jesus is like. And he goes to the man and he calms him. He cast out the demons, for he was possessed with many of them, and ultimately he commissions him to go back home and tell everyone what God had done for him. Now, you and I, if we were there, we would stand there with our mouths open. The one who can calm the raging sea, the one who can encounter a demoniac and calm the man and make him sane. But we would stand there just in awe. Now, these episodes are remarkable. And as I've said, in these two chapters, they come one right after another. Quick snapshots of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll press into our message and look at these episodes this morning. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us take in what your text would reveal to us about yourself and about your Son. May we not trifle with your word. May we not seek to tame it or domesticate it. But may you and your word have your way with us today. And if you and your word will have your way with us today, we will be happy, measurably happy. So we pray this in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, in Luke 7 and 8, we run into these episodes. Let me cover them quickly with you this morning. At the start and at the end, kind of the bookends of these episodes, we are introduced into a Gentile builder of a synagogue and a Jewish ruler of a synagogue. The Gentile builder was a Roman soldier. He was a commanding officer, a centurion, who is sympathetic and affectionate toward the people that Rome subjugated, and he financed the construction of a synagogue, a place of worship for them. How remarkable, how significantly generous. We also are introduced into a Jewish ruler of a synagogue, a rabbi. And so here we have a Jew and a Gentile, a religious leader and a soldier. What puts them together, even though they're at the bookends of these episodes, is they both need Jesus. They both need Jesus, and they request his help because they both have loved ones who are sick and dying. The centurion has a servant who is valuable to him, and he's sick and dying, and the rabbi has a daughter who is sick and dying. And both of these men make a request of Jesus, and they say, Jesus, come and heal our loved one, and Jesus does it. And as we read in the text, one, he heals with a word without being physically present, and the other, he heals with a touch in a command. And we read that, and we think, how compassionate and how powerful. As we read on, we're introduced to the fact that there are two resurrections that happen in these chapters, and one of them isn't Lazarus. No, we have two resurrections in these encounters. We have a widow's son and Jairus' daughter. Jesus, as he's traveling about with his disciples and with crowds of people, he comes to the town of Nain, which is a little bit southeast of Nazareth, his hometown. As he arrives in Nain, there's a funeral procession that's taking place. There's a young boy who has died, and the men are carrying this boy out to his graveside, and Jesus stops the funeral procession, and he raises the boy back to life and gives the boy alive back to his widowed mother. As you read the encounter, you discover that there was no request that was made. No one would have anticipated this. No one would have expected this. Everyone would have been completely in awe. This is unsolicited grace. This is completely out of the blue. The second resurrection and the other encounter, Jairus is that rabbi who requests Jesus to come and heal his sick daughter. In Jesus' delay to get to Jairus' home, the sick daughter dies. Now, this possesses no problem for Jesus. The crowds think Jesus has come too late. The daughter has died, but Jesus arrives right in time. And then when he gets there, he raises the little girl from the dead like a person raising a child from her sleep. Remarkable. In these chapters, we're introduced to the questioning of a prophet and the clarity of a prostitute. We wouldn't expect this. The prophet John. This is the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This is the one who said to the disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Follow him. I must decrease, he must increase." This is the one who was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. Well, we read in this passage that John is now sitting in prison. Why is he sitting in prison? He's sitting in prison because he called the deeds of King Herod evil. And King Herod throws him in prison. And while John is sitting in prison, he begins to question, is Jesus really the one we were waiting for, or are we looking for someone else? A prophet begins to question and have doubts, and he sends his friends to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one that we were waiting for, or is there someone else that we're looking for? John has in mind what the Messiah would be like, and Jesus isn't fitting the bill. He's not lining up with the expectations. Where, after all, is the judgment? He's the good guy, and he's sitting in prison, and Herod, the bad guy, continues his sinning. And he wonders, what's going on? How can this be? John's not aware of the gap. He's not aware of the fact that Jesus will come and take upon himself the judgment for sin and offer amnesty to sinners. The judgment will come later to those who have rejected God's provision in the person of Jesus Christ. So he has questions. He has doubts. And Jesus sends the friends back with answers. He deals gently with John. So you have the questioning of a prophet. You also have the clarity of a prostitute. That's remarkable. We're introduced in one of these episodes, the sinful woman, a sinful woman of the city crashes a Pharisee's party. This Pharisee, Simon, has invited Jesus over for dinner and all his friends, and this sinful woman of the city shows up, crashes the party, pours perfume on Jesus, and pours herself all over him. This is an embarrassment to the host, it's shocking to those who are present, and it's inappropriate on every level. John wonders if Jesus is the right one. This sinful woman of the city, she has no doubts on who Jesus is. And in faithful courage, she will go where she isn't invited. She will go where she doesn't belong to demonstrate her faith and affection in the long-awaited Savior. She's really clear on who Jesus is because prior to this meal, she's encountered Jesus and Jesus has forgiven her of her sins. And she will not withhold her demonstration of faith and affection and adoration and devotion to him. Remarkable. Not only do we have these episodes that we read one after another, but we're also introduced to some of Jesus' teaching, and Jesus teaches in parables, and we have the two parables of Jesus here, the sower and the seed, and the lamp under a bowl and the lamp on a lampstand. I won't spend a lot of time here, but the seed that produces a harvest and the lamp on a lampstand are one and the same. And the seed that is wasted on the path, among the thorns, among the rocks, the seed that is wasted and the lamp under a bowl are one and the same. And as we read the parables, we understand that it all has to do with attentively listening to Jesus, hearing him, and doing what he says. Jesus is going to speak more and more in parables, and we'll read them as we continue on in Luke's gospel. And as the parables roll out, the division happens between those who listen and those who walk away, between those who will hear Jesus and those who will plug their ears. You see, Jesus knows his audience, and he can speak to the crowd in parables, and he can give straightforward answers to his hearers, to his disciples. In these chapters, we encounter these episodes. We also encounter these two parables, but in these chapters, we're introduced to Jesus' chosen male disciples. There's 12 of them. We're also introduced to Jesus' unchosen female supporters. It's absolutely remarkable. Three of them are named Mary, Joanna, and Susanna, women who freely associate themselves with Jesus and financially support his ministry. It's absolutely remarkable. I'd love to plant myself here for a while and talk about this. When Jesus is unfriended at 30 years old and everyone abandons him at the cross, it's amazing the women that are there and faithful all along and financially supporting his ministry. There was a bag of money that the disciples and Jesus lived out of, and they were contributors to that and faithful and loyal to Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus introduce us to his 12 male disciples, but he also has these unchosen female supporters. We see them come. Jesus also gives us a redefinition of family. Jesus' biological family, his mothers and brothers show up at a particular encounter, and they're trying to get into Jesus, but because of the crowd, they can't get to him. And so someone in the crowd announces, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside trying to get to you. And Jesus responds and says, my mother and my brother? My mother and my brothers? They are the ones who hear the word of God and do it. Now, this is staggering because we don't quite get this. We read it and we're familiar with it. But if you're familiar with your history, even more so than today, the family unit was of the highest relational value in that culture and at that time. Blood siblings, brothers and sisters, were of higher importance and greater significance than married-in spouses. How would you like that, ladies? Your husband is closer to his brother and sisters than you. Family was of the highest significance and highest value and importance. And here they come and they say, hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus says, no, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Staggering. He calls family those who honor and hear God and do what he says. There are more episodes in these chapters. Of course, we read about Jesus calming the sea, casting out demons. He cures an incurable woman. She made no requests. She just had to get to him and touch the hem of his robe. Remarkable. There's episode after episode. And it's like Luke, the author, is turning a diamond. And as he turns the diamond, we clearly get a vision of who Jesus is. And as we read Luke 7 and 8, and we watch what Jesus is doing, and we observe his life, we discover that crowds of people are pressing around him. Six times in these two chapters, it references crowds of people. It won't always be this way. At the age of 33, he will be unfriended by nearly everyone. We've seen public figures be unfriended quickly. And Jesus certainly knows what that's like. Everyone loves a man who reveals the world the way it ought to be. But not everyone will follow a man who will be crucified in the world the way it actually is, bent and evil and broken. So as we look at these episodes, I trust you've read these two chapters. I've covered them with you quickly. We look at these episodes and we see the turning of the diamond and we see the facets of Jesus' person and work. There are countless impressions that could be made of him. Let me share with you just four of my own. Jesus is not partial. I'll share these with you in quick order. Jesus is not partial. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is purposeful. And Jesus is patient. Jesus is not partial. As you read through these two chapters, you discover he ministers to Jews and Gentiles, to males and females, to boys and girls, to the rich and the poor, to religious leaders and renowned sinners, to disciples and demoniacs. He seems to have no filter for whom he will associate with. No filter for whom he will associate with. He's called a friend of sinners. He'll have lunch with a tax collector and a Pharisaical snob. We read the text and we discover that he refuses to turn down invitations. He goes everywhere he's invited, and amazingly, he's the same person in every context, whether he's eating with Levi or Simon. So there's no partiality. There's also no hypocrisy. Jesus is not partial. He is powerful. Obviously, as we read these encounters, we discover he heals the sick, raises the dead, calms the sea, casts out demons, cures the incurable. I like what the German theologian Jürgen Moltmann said. He said this, listen, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God, to which the healings witness, restores creation to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. So Jesus, in his teaching with authority and in his activity, he reveals that he himself is Lord of heaven and earth. And as he works, he's capable of rolling back the curse and restoring creation the way it ought to be. So we read these encounters and we discover Jesus is not partial, he's powerful, he's purposeful. As we read about his teaching and his living and his activity, he does God's will, and he reveals himself to be God to the audience he ministers to. He reveals himself to be God and the promised God, the promised Messiah, the rescuer, the deliverer, who would restore creation and rescue humanity from their rebellion and ruin. Jesus is not a man who's trying to figure out who he is. He knows who he is. He knows what he came to do, and he's doing it. He will not flinch. He will not flag. He will fulfill his purposes. Finally, Jesus is patient. And I could say he's compassionately patient. And it's staggering. He gives answers to doubters. Deals gently with John as he questions, are you really the one? He gives answers to doubters. He gives faith to the fearful, his disciples. Jesus was amazed at the centurion's faith. He was also amazed at the disciples' faith. The centurion had great faith. The disciples had very little to no faith. And so Jesus gives answers to doubters. He gives faith to the fearful. He forgives the sin of rebels. He gives straightforward responses to his hearers. He withholds judgment on the naysayers. Now, this is remarkable. Jesus arrives in Gergesa, where the Gerasenes live. He encounters the demoniac. He casts the demons out of the demoniac, cures the man, makes him sane, makes him whole. The Gerasenes show up and they say, you're not welcome here. Get out of town. You're way too dangerous for us. You're destroying the economy. You got to leave. They're saying this to Jesus, the Son of God, God himself. You got to go. You're not welcomed here. And if you and I were there, we're like, oh boy, here comes Sodom and Gomorrah right now, fire and brimstone. You guys are done. Not what Jesus does. No, he's patient with him and he withholds judgment. He doesn't call down judgment. No, they will get a witness. One who will stay there and continually tell them what God had done for them. It's Jesus' patience and undeserved kindness that will lead people to repentance. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel goes back to the Gerasenes, the Decapolis, and there's a great response because there was a witness left there who told all the people what God had done for them. Remarkable. I've given you four impressions from these two chapters. from these numerous episodes that are revealed in these two chapters, I'd love to hear your impressions. Here's just four of them. Jesus is not partial, he's powerful, he's purposeful, he's patient, compassionately patient. Maybe you would say he's humble and helpful and holy and holistic. Maybe you'd say he's caring, compassionate, creative, he's the Christ. We could spend all afternoon. We could reread these two chapters, and undoubtedly there's just countless, numerous impressions we could make of Jesus Christ. But let me land and end this message with the two that I gave you at the very beginning. Jesus is absolutely marvelous. Absolutely marvelous, infinitely marvelous. And last, Jesus is a man I would partake of. As I said earlier, I've hitched my wagon to him. I've cast my lot with him. He has my faith, my adoration, my affection. But Jesus is a man who identified with us in his incarnation. Jesus, he became one of us. He took on flesh. He endured our temptations. He can deal sympathetically with us because he knows our temptations. He knows our trials. He's familiar with them all. And he never failed. He's a man who identified with us, a man who never sinned, who need no rescuing, but came to rescue us from ourselves and from this brokenness we inhabit. And as we read the Gospels, we know he didn't just rescue us with his teachings and his miracles and his ethics. No, ultimately he came to rescue us through his substitutionary death. He himself came to be our sin, to carry our sin away in his own body on the cross, to die in our place, to take our wrath, to bear our punishment. God was satisfied with his payment, revealed his vindication by raising him from the dead. Jesus ultimately came to rescue us through his substitutionary death and victorious resurrection. Jesus is a man who came and identified with us. He's a man I identify with. He is absolutely marvelous, infinitely marvelous. He has my allegiance, my affection, my adoration. In response to his love for me, I've given myself to him. And he has me. He has all of me. I've not committed myself to a system and a set of rules, but to a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've been brought into a relationship with him. And by God's grace and through faith in Christ, I've been made a member of his family. Remarkable. It's a man I would identify with. We're going to close our service this morning in the few minutes that we have remaining by celebrating the Lord's table together. It's an appropriate conclusion to our service. The Lord's table, the partaking of the bread, the partaking of the cup, is for the church, it's for believers to celebrate and commemorate the Lord Jesus Christ and their relationship with him. If your faith is in Jesus, then this bread and this cup is for you to remember him and to rejoice in him and to reimagine your life with him in his coming kingdom. We do this together in remembrance of Jesus. In a few moments, those who choose to participate, and not everyone will, but those who choose to participate will come forward and receive the elements. The two cups are together. Take them back to your seats and we'll partake of them together. But if your faith is in Jesus and you would like to partake with us, you're welcome to do so. If you're uncomfortable with that or unsure, you can simply choose not to and stay where you are. In just a few moments, our service will be completed. But we want to conclude our service this morning by specifically remembering Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood poured out to pay for our sin, his powerful resurrection, and his return. So let's do that this morning. I'm going to ask the gentlemen to come forward as I close this time with a word of prayer, the gentlemen who are going to help us distribute the elements of the table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of you. We stand in awe of your word. We stand in awe of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for Luke. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit who authored this text, who penned it for us to give us a glimpse of who Jesus is, to see his meekness and his majesty, his power, his mercy, his might. Ultimately, to have our eyes fixed on him and to know that he is Christ, the promised one, the Savior. Father, we look forward in faith to his return. We're grateful for his resurrection. We're grateful for his crucifixion. We're grateful that he came willingly to bear our sins away. Father, we remember him. We remember him here at this table. Bless now our fellowship as we celebrate this table together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We put the offering plates down here in the front. When we celebrate the Lord's table together, we don't receive an offering. We don't pass the plate, if you will, but the offering plates are here for you to give as we desire to minister grace to those within our church family who have needs. And so it's an opportunity for you to participate that way, or you can give online. That's available to you as well. But we're grateful to participate with the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember him around this table, to participate with him in the work that he is doing in the world today, even in our church. And to partner with him is just a great privilege and blessing. Let me just have a word of prayer as we thank God once again for all he's done for us. Heavenly Father, we're grateful as we come before you this morning and we recognize that your body was broken for us. Christ was broken for us. The union, the relationship, the fellowship that you as a Heavenly Father and Christ experienced for all eternity was severed as Christ became sin for us. He was broken off so that we might be reconciled. So we thank you for this body, the body of Christ. We thank you for the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But Christ came, was broken off from you as he bore our sins away, and he shed his blood, poured it out as a payment for our sin. We're grateful for Jesus Christ, who lives today and is serving as our great high priest. We need a high priest, and we have one who serves continually. Eternally, one who has offered a better sacrifice, an acceptable one. We thank you that through him we draw near to you and we find acceptance and grace and mercy. Father, as we partake of this table, remember the body broken, remember the blood poured out, but we also do this with eyes of faith, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. The consummation of our salvation and the renewal of creation, a new heaven, a new earth, a home of righteousness, where we'll dwell with you forever. This is grace to us, immeasurable kindness. So we thank you for it. We thank you that you've brought us to yourself through the Lord Jesus Christ, made us members of your family, made us members of one another. We thank you for the offering as it's given this morning. We pray that you'd bless those who give and bless those who receive. May they experience it as grace from you. So bless now our time of fellowship with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been a blessing to be together this morning. Grateful to sing with you and to pray with you and to hear the word and partake of the elements of this table together. But our service time is completed, but certainly our time together is not. So welcome and greet one another before you go and share God's grace with one another. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon.